Well, I encourage you not to feel too terrible about it. It's been happening for some 2,000 years where believers get mixed up about the truth of the gospel. But we'll read together, as you can see behind me there, Galatians 4, 21 through 5, verse 1. Now, admittedly, I often try to stick with the pericope, but we're going to read chapter 5, verse 1 with this one. And we're going to read it again next week because it's such an important link in this passage. Galatians 4 at verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. This may be some of the more challenging parts of Galatians that we've read this morning, certainly because it's based on a not totally unknown, but a little bit obscure part of the Old Testament. Paul concluded this central theological section of Galatians by returning again to biblical exegesis, biblical study and growing in understanding, picking up again the theme of Abraham and his descendants and applying it in a forceful way to the crisis that was confronting his original readers. Now, as I said, that's a crisis that we haven't escaped ourselves either. But they were facing, in Galatia, they were facing a crisis of faith. Why does Paul return to the story of Abraham that he had told at the end of chapter 3? Well, one writer suggests he's thinking in the letter has led him to the strongest argument in the entire middle section. A deliberate ploy on his part in which he lets the Galatians find the truth for themselves by means of a familiar analogy from the Old Testament. The Hagar-Sarah story plays a very important role in Paul's effort to persuade the Galatians in this mess. The distinction between Ishmael and Isaac will become even more crucial as Paul later elaborates his doctrine in his letter to Romans chapter 9, especially in verses 6 through 12. This Genesis story is not the basis of his view of justification, a doctrine that was clearly explained in the earlier, previous chapter. Although we can't say for certain, it seems likely that the story had been brought up by the Judaizers themselves, and Paul is here responding to it. We can't prove that, but we've talked before about how sometimes if you hear one side of a conversation, you can sort of figure out the other side, and that's what we're seeing here too, where Paul is responding to something that most likely was accusation from the Judaizers. He's setting the record straight. So you see, the story of Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, was a well-worn text in the rabbinical studies and would have lent itself to supporting the Judaizers' claims that only those who belonged physically to the family of Abraham had any share in the promise. Now, this is a bit of an irony, I hope you'll notice. To put it more strongly, the descendants of Isaac were the Jews, and those of Ishmael, the Gentiles. At Mount Sinai, the Jews had received the enlightenment of the law, while the Gentiles, as it were, remained in darkness. Okay? Just imagine a spotlight coming from heaven and shining down on God's people, but everything else is in the dark. At Mount... Professor Barrett, I don't know him personally, but he wrote this. He puts it pretty bluntly, and I quote, "The seed of Abraham, understood physically, issued in legitimate and illegitimate children. The Galatians were urged to legitimize themselves. Those who are not prepared to connect themselves to this community, that is the renewed people of God, that is the church whose headquarters then was at Jerusalem, by the approved means of circumcision, must be cast out. They cannot hope to inherit the promises made to Abraham and his seed." That was then. And we can see how this kind of argument would have carried considerable weight with the new believers of Galatia, who were beginning to wonder whether simple faith in Jesus was sufficient for inclusion in the true family of God. That's the debate. That's the controversy. That's the dilemma that Paul has been helping us understand all along in his letter to the Galatians. That's why Paul is revisiting the ancient story of Abraham's two sons to show that, correctly understood, it did not support the program of the Judaizers, but his own doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, I'm not going to go through much of it. Much discussion has taken place by commentators on the meaning of verse 24. These things may be taken figuratively. Paul uses a Greek term that we get from it, the word allegory. And so a literal translation of this might be, these things may be interpreted allegorically. And we don't do a lot with allegory most of the time, but we need to understand. Paul is certainly not using the well-known allegorical method common in those days, which downplayed or even denied the historical character of the Old Testament story. But we need to notice that Paul sees something that's not part of what we usually consider the historical meaning of that passage. The author of Genesis, as far as we know, was not seeking to distinguish between two covenants. He wasn't trying to show the relationship between the Judaizers and the Gentiles. So then we would maybe wonder, is Paul mishandling this Old Testament text? Well, let's look at that. Of course, the answer is with a resounding no. It's important to remember that throughout the history of redemption, we see clear patterns of events unfold. Maybe most obvious is the pattern of testing resulting in disobedience. That was seen clearly in Adam, in the Israelites in the wilderness, but it was broken by Jesus' own temptation in the wilderness or in the desert. It's especially important to distinguish between natural and supernatural. That is, what humans tend to do in their own strength as opposed to what they depend on God's power to accomplish. That principle is shown over and over in biblical history. And the story of Ishmael and Isaac is a powerful example of it. Surely God was teaching his people to depend on him for their salvation. What can be more appropriate than to bring that principle and apply it to the Galatian controversy? Some prefer the term typology rather than allegory. It's not an important distinction to describe what Paul is trying to do here. The point is that history shows us principles that have implications for what we are living today, in addition to what they meant in the first place or to the original audience. I would go as far as to suggest that even the human author of Genesis did not have in mind what Paul does with this passage, but the divine author did. You see, God was in control of it. God was always giving this message not only directly to the people that first heard it or first read it, but to others as well, all the way to this very day. Now, while this approach could be abused to justify all kinds of misinterpretations, it is still certainly true that our omniscient God, with his divine foreknowledge, clearly sees the implications of events in ways no human can know or even understand or imagine. For Paul, it was not a coincidence that the Genesis story had important points in this Judaizer's issue. It had a lot to do with what those people were doing to try to distort the gospel and to try to add on something to the gospel, which has been the recurring theme we have seen. These contrasts are all significant to the problem in Galatia. Hagar and Sarah, slave and free, Sinai covenant and new covenant, present Jerusalem and Jerusalem above, Ishmael and Isaac, ordinary birth or birth through a promise and through the Spirit, a persecutor and persecuted, a castaway and an heir. All of those things are part of this. Now notice especially the contrast between flesh and the promise, between flesh and spirit. That's in verse 23 and 29. That contrast was earlier brought up in chapter 3, verse 4, so it's significant here in this central section of the letter that it both begins and ends with that reference. These terms are strongly related to the last days understanding of the gospel. The flesh, that is, fallen human nature working in its own natural strength, is the distinguishing characteristic of the present age that was referred to earlier in our prayer time. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, brings in a coming age, a new age, so that Christians are even said in the Scriptures, Ephesians 2:6, to be sitting in heaven. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I hope you think of yourselves that way. You're right there with God. You're seated with God in the heavenly realms. Not physically yet, but that is who we really are as the family of God. Paul then moves to a somewhat obscure Isaiah text to make the point that the spiritual children of Abraham far outnumber the natural children. You Galatians, you Micronesians, you Koreans and Filipinos and Japanese and Americans, you are children of the promise. We may interpret that way. He's talking to the people of God, and that's who we are here in this congregation. Verse 29, and many others, by the way. Verse 29 indicates another glimpse at the historical story of to show Ishmael was wrong to persecute Isaac, and it's wrong for the Judaizers to persecute and confuse the Galatians. The whole argument seems to almost, if it were a musical piece, it's rising to a crescendo, to the powerful, booming part of the music with this chapter 4, verse 30. Get rid of the slave woman and her son. Now that might be a little tricky to understand until we realize that it means, in other words, expel those Judaizers and their false teachings from your midst. Don't fall for that. Don't add anything to the gospel. That's what this means. It seems that Hagar and Sarah's example serves as a concluding proof for Scripture for justification by faith. The theme of Christian freedom is prominent in the last two chapters is anticipated here in what we read today by all these contrasts, but especially between Hagar the slave woman and Sarah the free woman. We have asked the question there right there at the top of the page. Whose child are you? Now, of course, we know in a human sense we have no choice about the answer to that question. At our previous church one time, strangers came to visit our church, and they asked me that question, whose child are you? Now, I knew they meant in a physical sense. I told them that my father was Leo Beningen, and my mother was Dottie Clay. Well, the reason they asked was most unusual and interesting. They had been guests in our home in 1958. Now, if any of you are doing the math, I was five in 1958. I didn't remember it, and I didn't remember them. But it was interesting that, wow, what a coincidence. What a God wink, I like to prefer to call it. But of course, we're not asking this question in that kind of a human sense. Who are or were your parents? You might remember that this exchange Jesus had with some believers in John 8, 31 to 41. To the Jews who believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then they answered, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be set free?" And then Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," Jesus said, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the thing your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Now, that's kind of a long quote from that text. But you see, these Jews who believed in him understood they were making a choice. And yet Jesus helped them understand, almost directly telling them, "You think you're children of Abraham, but you are children of the devil if you follow him, if you choose him." We need to see how Paul here connects Abraham to the Judaizers. Settling for slavery, Hagar. Slavery versus freedom. Old covenant versus new covenant. Whose child are you? These questions are ones every believer must struggle with at some point in their life. We know who our dad and mom are in most cases, but we have a choice about who will be our spiritual parent. Whose child are we? And so do we settle for slavery and legalism as opposed to God's grace? We don't confess our sins because we don't trust the promise, because we still deep down somewhere think we have to just do better and earn our salvation, do we? As I said, we read chapter 5, verse 1, because it is a bridge of sorts, a connector, a connecting link of sorts. It ties together what we've been saying and introduces us to the next section as well. And we'll pick it up there next week. Freedom is to serve. Active language. God frees you to serve because it is his promise, not ours. We have freedom to serve gratefully. If we are truly thankful for our freedom, we will serve in gratitude and not out of obligation. The little secret in all of this is that when we believe Jesus and trust him fully, we are his children. Sons in the sense of heirs. All of us, men and women, boys and girls, are his sons because we are heirs of his promise and of his kingdom. And if we are sons, in that sense, why on earth would we act like slaves? Why on earth would we volunteer to be slaves? Romans 6, 9 tells us this. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." People of God, all of this, I know it's a bit complex. I tried to keep it as simple as possible. But all of this should affect how we live. We should not have negative attitudes. It won't work. We've done it. We've tried that before. It's a dumb idea. Maybe we won't say no, but we'll let it twist in the wind. Paul's response to that is, in effect, to tell us to live boldly. Be free to fail. Martin Luther once said, sin boldly. He did not mean it's okay to go ahead and sin, but he meant to live freely and move forward in life. And if you sin, it will be obvious because it was out loud and bold, and then you can repent and move on in God's kingdom. Repent and live freely. We're not free to sin, but we are free to live in the joy of the Lord as we live for Him. The answer to the question, you are a child of the King, not a slave. Don't act like a slave. In our Sunday school class earlier, I reminded everyone that God is the King, and I once saw a cute t-shirt on a little girl or a young woman, I forget, and it said, I'm a princess because my dad is the King of the universe. You are princes and princesses. Under our great and glorious King, our God, and we are free as children of the King. As our passage today concludes, we conclude, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. And we really can't say it enough or well enough how much we love you because of your great love for us. Lord, we ask that you help us to live freely, to live boldly, to be more and more implements of your word, activists in bringing your kingdom to come and your will be done where we live and here around our island and across our nation and around the world, as it is in heaven. Lord, we thank you. We love you. We praise you, give you glory and honor in the name of Jesus alone. Amen.